Well, I wonder if you've heard of the famous argument between the doctor, the engineer, and the politician. They were arguing as to which profession was the oldest. Well, argued the doctor, without a doctor, humankind could not have survived. So I am sure mine is the oldest profession. No, said the engineer. Before life began, there was complete chaos. It took an engineer to create order out of the chaos. So engineering, it has to be older. Then the politician joined in the argument. But who do you think created the chaos? Now arguments in the workplace, they are all the rage at the moment, aren't they? Arguments about the chaos of politicians' expenses. Arguments about pay on the London Underground. Arguments in the Apprentice. I was quite amused, actually, by one of the comments that was said about one of the contestants on The Apprentice. They said this. They said she did well as project manager because she was on her own for most of the time and had no one to argue with. That said, I reckon she could start an argument in an empty room. Well, today here we are continuing that trend of thinking about arguments. In fact, in the Bible passage, as Louise read it, I wonder if you noticed, we saw three examples of arguments. The first example is the good old-fashioned ding-dong, the dispute. Heated words, raised voices, the slam telephone. I'm sure you've seen them at work. I'm sure many of you have been involved in a big dispute at some point. I certainly have. And while Jesus, while he's going to prepare to go to his death the next day, ironically, what's going on with the disciples during the Last Supper? They're having a good old-fashioned dispute. Just look, would you, at verse 24. Verse 24. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Second example in the passage is that of betrayal. Betrayal. In fact, I don't know whether you noticed it, but actually there is mention of two betrayals in this passage. There's Judas's betrayal of Jesus, but there is also Peter's betrayal of Jesus. One man, he was restored in his relationship to Jesus, the other wasn't. But both of them, both betrayed Jesus. And in the workplace, just as you'll have seen plenty of disputes, so in the workplace, I'm sure you've witnessed many betrayals too. Far less words in a betrayal, but it can be just as deadly. Maybe some of you here are feeling betrayed in the workplace at the moment. At work, someone who has been for you, someone who has been your supporter, they suddenly stop speaking with you. They suddenly talk badly about you behind your back. They let you down. They betray you. So dispute, betrayal, and then the third example of argument, confusion. We see that right at the end of the passage where Jesus, he's speaking figuratively to the disciples about the tough times that are going to be ahead, yet the disciples, they interpret him literally. They start sort of seeing if they've got any spare swords knocking around in their cupboards. And again, I'm sure that you have probably known times of misunderstanding and confusion in your workplace. People getting the wrong end of the stick. My daughter Daisy, she's 3.5 now. She's just discovered this type of argument at her nursery. She told her teacher at a nursery school the other week that she'd just been to visit a monster school. Her nursery teacher wasn't quite so convinced, but no, Daisy was adamant, "I've been to visit a monster school." When my wife Susanna, when she picked Daisy up from nursery later that afternoon, the teacher asked Susanna about it. She said, "Daisy says that she's been to visit this monster school." Oh, that'll be the Montessori school. So three examples of arguments. Dispute, betrayal, confusion. All of them very present in the workplace. I'm sure as you think about your workplace you've come from this morning, you can think of those things. Dispute, betrayal, confusion. And all of them all very present in the events of the Last Supper. But next, more crucially, let's see three reasons for these arguments taking place. First reason is the situation that we're in. The situation we're in. Jesus' disciples, they weren't particularly bad people. No, far from it. If you just look at verse 28. Look at verse 28, would you? Jesus says to them, he says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." Most people, they'd rejected Jesus. Most people, they'd walked away from him. But the disciples, they have stood by Jesus in times of great trial. They've been through much. But the situation they are in is getting more and more intense, more and more stressful. Their leader, Jesus, he keeps pointing forward to his imminent death. And certainly stressful situations are incubators for arguments, aren't they? Certainly that's my experience with my wife, Susanna. We argue most when things don't feel sorted, when there are uncertainties, when there are stresses. And it's exactly the same at work, isn't it? It's when the pressing deadlines are upon us, the year end, the report to the board, when there's talk of more redundancies. It is in those kind of situations that we're more prone to have arguments. But we can't just blame our arguments on the situation we're in. It's also due to our sin. Just look at verse 24 again, would you? Verse 24, "Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest." Now that word "considered," that is the problem, isn't it? So often our number one concern is not how God considers us, but it's how other people consider us. Just look at how Jesus continues in the next verse, verse 25. He says to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." Now, in these two mini examples, we see the two most common things that we all consider to be great. First one there, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. So that's all about power, isn't it? It's all about power, lording it over people. And then the second half of the verse, it's all about status. Back in Jesus' time, benefactor, it wasn't just a description about someone, it was a title for them. A title for someone who was wealthy, who was popular in society, and who was generous with their resources. And if we're honest, that's so often what we want, don't we? We want people talking about us. Oh, look who it is. Look who's there. It's benefactor Wynn. He's such a great guy. That's what we want. Our power-hungry, status-seeking desires, our sin, that is what leads to arguments in all of life, especially in work. I mean, just ask Charmaine about when we argued at work together. You better ask her just to get a clarification on this. I don't think we argued that often, which is a good thing. But when we did, it was almost invariably my fault. Almost invariably my fault. And it was almost invariably because I was lording it over Charmaine. Now, I was making quite sure that she did something exactly the way that I wanted it done, rather than giving her the freedom to get it done however she thought was best. You see, arguments because of my power-hungry, status-seeking sin. Why do we argue? The situation, our sin, and then finally, let's not forget, Satan's influence. Just look at verse 31. Verse 31, Jesus says to Simon Peter, he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Now, certainly some people overplay Satan's influence in everything, but we cannot excuse our actions by just saying, "Oh, it was the devil's fault. We can't excuse our actions by blaming it on the devil. But neither, and I'll admit this is more my tendency, neither should we underplay the influence of Satan. He's real. He's out to cause disharmony and strife. So three reasons there for arguments: the situation, our sin, and Satan. In other words, three reasons: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, we've seen the examples. We've seen the reasons for arguments. Most importantly now, let's get to grips with three solutions to arguments. Three solutions. First solution in our passage, I think, is this. It is the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus. Just have a look at verse 26, would you? Jesus, he's just said how people are so often lording it over others, calling themselves benefactors. And then he says this, verse 26. He says, "But you should not be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. So don't be the adult with gravitas. Be the toddler who is ignored in the playground. Don't be the city executive waving his platinum Amex card. Be the dowdy waitress rushing to get the bill. Jesus says we need to realize that the true greatness is not about having power and status. No, true greatness is about faithful service in a lowly place. That's what Jesus says true greatness is. Faithful service in a lowly place. Now, maybe that is a real encouragement to some of you here. Perhaps you feel your job is insignificant. Perhaps other people feel that your job is insignificant. And yet you are faithfully serving, doing your job the way Jesus wants you to. Please hear this. That is true greatness. True greatness. But Jesus' words, they also give us the perspective that will stop us from being the cause of arguments at work. Now, there's nothing wrong with having an influential role at work. But we need to have the right perspective. Being happy not to always be proved right. Being happy not to always be seen in the best light. As one Christian writer puts it, before others, having nothing to prove, nothing to gain, nothing to lose, just living before the audience of one. Second solution to our arguments is to recognize the example of Jesus. And Jesus' example is one of being a servant. Just look towards the end of verse 27, would you? End of verse 27, what does Jesus say? He says, "But I am among you as one who serves." His whole life was one of service, serving the prostitutes and tax collectors, serving the many that he healed, serving the crowds as he fed them and taught them, serving the disciples as he washed their feet. His whole life was one of service. But actually, even more significantly, his death was all about serving others too. So striking, I don't know if you noticed it as Louise read, but either side of this dispute the disciples have, either side these two betrayals that are talked about in the passage, either side of them, Jesus speaks about his death. In verses 19 and 20, and in verse 37, he speaks of his death. Just look, would you, at the first one. Look at verse 19. It says this, "And Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now, those are very familiar words, aren't they? Very familiar. But let's notice Jesus' emphasis in them. He says, "My body given for you." He says, "My blood poured out for you." While the disciples are arguing and showing selfish behavior, Jesus is speaking about the ultimate selfless behavior. Back then, at the Passover time, Jesus was being the ultimate Passover lamb. He was dying for others, in the place of others, to serve others. So when you or I, when we're tempted to argue, the first place we should look is to the example of Jesus dying on the cross. Jesus Christ, he gave himself to death in order to serve us. The question is, can we give ourselves to die to our power-hungry, status-seeking in order to serve others? Can we do that? Recently, there was a Christian in a church in Oxford and got speaking to a mature PhD student who's just come up to Oxford University to study. And the two people, they hadn't met before, and they got talking. And in the conversation, it came up this person was a Christian, and the PhD student really began to try and attack this Christian for their faith. And this went on for a while, this attack. Until after a bit, the Christian asked the PhD student about why he had come to Oxford, particularly to study. And he replied he was so excited about coming to study in Oxford. He'd come to Oxford purely so he could study under the most illustrious professor in the world in his field. He couldn't wait to start learning from this absolute giant of a brain. "Oh, really," said the Christian, "what's his name?" The PhD student said the professor's name, and then the Christian replied, and he said this. He said, "Oh, I know him. He teaches my children in Sunday school at church." Giving ourselves to die to our power-hungry, status-seeking in order to serve others. That's how to solve our tendency to argue. And what will that look like at work? Maybe getting all the coffees for the people who work for you. Maybe knowing the names of the people who clean your office and the names of their family that they're struggling to support. Maybe encouraging the promotion of your colleagues and not worrying about your own promotion. Now, it is so against the flow of our workplace culture. It is against the flow. And so we will, if we're going to serve others, rather than argue, we need to hold on also to our final third solution to arguments. That's the future with Jesus. I wonder if you noticed that as Jesus, as he looks forwards to his death on the cross, Jesus actually also looks further forward still. Just look at verse 17, for example. Verse 17. "After taking the cup, Jesus gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" Now Jesus, he knows he's going to suffer, but he also knows there's going to be glory later. He's talking about this messianic banquet of the kingdom of God. And the wonder is, this is the wonder we need to grasp. The wonder is that what is true for Jesus will also be true for all his followers too. Just look on to verse 29. Look at verse 29. And what Jesus says to his disciples there, he says, "I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You see, it is only when we realize that, like Jesus, in the eternal future beyond death, Jesus Christ will exalt all Christians just as God has already exalted Jesus. It is only if we believe and hold on to this glorious future for all who know Jesus Christ as their Lord, it is only then, when we think of this glorious future, that we will feel free to give ourselves to die to our power-hungry, status-seeking now, in order to serve others. It is only a recognition of this wonderful future with Jesus, when we will have it all, that will stop us arguing and grabbing and trying to get now in the present. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, where we've been arguing, where each of us have been power-hungry status seekers, Father, please would you forgive us. Father God, where we focused on ourselves, please help us to remember your example of service to others. Father God, where we've been fearful of the downsides of serving others at work, help us to rejoice and to cling to this wonderful promise of an eternal future for all who are trusting in your Son. And Lord God, after lunch, after we go from here and we go back to our different workplaces, may your Spirit continue to be working in each one of us, helping each one of us to be people who die to our power-hungry, status-seeking in order to serve others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.